what you feel. We're going to have our scripture reading now, so if you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 18, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. I think the words will be on the overhead also, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, sorry. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father, you are the same God. You are exactly the same. You haven't changed a bit from today to back when Paul was ministering at Corinth. You are immutable, unchangeable, perfect in all of your ways. You are very personal, just like you spoke to Paul. You care about each one of us. You love each one of us. Father, we are here today mostly to worship you, to give you our praise from our hearts in song and meditation and worship and listening to your word. So we're here all to glorify you and honor you. We pray, Father, as a congregation this morning for one another. There are some that have serious medical issues. We pray that you would help them and heal them. There are some that have lost family members or been in accidents. Comfort them, Father. We pray for them. Help them. Comfort them. There are others here who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. We pray that you would save them, regenerate their hearts, transform them today, Father, through your word. Father, we also bring before you our national and local political leaders. We pray for them during difficult times. We pray that they would look to you for guidance and would honor you in all that we do. We also pray for our missionaries abroad. We pray for the churches that they are ministering in. We pray for those gatherings in Eastern Europe and in Spain and in Russia and in Indonesia and the Dominican Republic, Father, where we have people that are ministering regularly for you and sharing your word. Bless them. Give them effective ministries. Bless their churches and the ministries that they're doing there. Now, Father, open our hearts today as we read your word, as we hear your word, as we listen with our hearts, as we hear Dan explain this text to us. Give us personal application that we can leave here today and apply these words to our own lives and our own hearts. We pray all these things now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
I wouldn't want to miss the day that Larry Clark danced up front. I wouldn't want to miss that day. Thankfully, for him and me both, that probably won't happen. Blessed day of worship as we come to God's Word. We see really a powerful example and hopeful spirit in the Apostle Paul. And it comes in a city that'd be a great surprise, Corinth. Known as today you'd call it the Las Vegas of the Roman world. In the evenings in Corinth, there was a temple at the top of the Acrocorinthus. And the temple was to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there were 1,000, quote-unquote, sacred prostitutes. And every night they would work their way down to the streets and lure businessmen, travelers, and partygoers. It's a very immoral city, and yet we find here the longest and longest enduring work of the gospel in the book of Acts. There is still a church thriving in Corinth 20 centuries later. We were eating lunch last February, Sunday afternoon, after Art Azurdia preached after Aspire conference. And Art is ministering in Portland, and he planted a church there. And Portland is known widely for its liberal and open views on everything, from gay marriage to legalized marijuana and all of that. And Linda asked Art, how do you deal with homosexuality in Portland? And Art just said instantly, I love gays. I'm very comfortable with them. He wasn't saying homosexuality was good. He was saying that he loved people. They needed the gospel just like anyone else. See, Christians can and must do two things at the same time. They can and must be provoked by false worship when God isn't being glorified, and they can and must love people that provoke them. How can we do that? How can we do that? Because Jesus did and does that with us as Christians. That attitude was evident in Paul, provoked by idolatry. We saw it in Athens. We were finishing our series called Persuaded, and last week he was in Athens, and when he saw the idolatry of the city, he was provoked because God wasn't being glorified there. And he's moved on now to Corinth. If Athens was the center of idolatry where people could make up gods out of their own imagination, Corinth was the center for immorality where people made gods out of pleasure. And yet we find Paul engaged in the city, persuading, reasoning, testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To many of you, the thought of immorality in our culture is a great threat. Christians love to wring their hands about how awful everything is getting. To be sure, we have great enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and the power of immorality is what it exposes in your flesh, in your heart. But to think of people who are immoral or irreligious as a threat to your holiness is to credit them with more power than you credit the Holy Spirit, both in your life and in their life. And it's some kind of credit the Apostle Paul would have never given to the city of Corinth. If there is a more unlikely place for the gospel to plant and flourish for 2,000 years, it should be Corinth. And yet it is the place where God planted him amidst hostility, anchored him at the longest stay he made at any church, and made a powerful impact in Achaia, that region of Greece. Likewise, there's some of you here that feel judged or ashamed because of your immorality. Someone told me not long ago, it's happened more than once in the last couple of weeks, saying, I don't want to come to church because I feel judged. Well, Christians can put off non-Christians by their tones and attitudes. And if that's the case, then Christians will always fear befriending and speaking the gospel to those who perceive are immoral. If immorality is a threat, then you with your family will retreat and isolate. If you think it's greater than the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will retreat and isolate. But if you think the gospel and if you think the power of Christ is greater, then you'll go on the offensive. And you'll befriend and you'll love and you'll care. That's what we find in the Apostle Paul. This morning we're going to look at what God used to, there's really three, we won't get to the third today, but three ingredients God uses to advance the gospel in an environment hostile to the truth. You could say there are a lot of parallels between Spokane, Portland, Seattle, the West, and Greco-Roman culture, especially in Corinth. The underlying summary of the philosophy in Corinth was this: do what feels good so long as you don't disturb the peace. That would have been policy, public policy, governmental policy in the Roman Empire. We got to keep the peace. Every group can do what they want as long as we keep the peace. Right and wrong is determined by social groups, not by a transcendent ideal. And there's hardly anything different than today. Leave me and my group alone. Your group can do what you want. Don't disturb my peace. It's summarized in the legal statement that Gallio makes. Look at 18:15. The Jews bring Paul to trial. Paul's going to get up to speak, and he's not allowed. Gallio says this. In verse 14, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be the judge of these things. He's saying this whole issue that you have is just a matter of the interpretation of your own law. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Gallio was saying this: my interpretation of life is different than your interpretation of life. Gallio was the brother to the famed orator, politician, philosopher Seneca. Gallio was the elite of the Roman political elites, as the proconsul put in place by the Roman Senate there in Corinth. And to him, it was of no consequence, this whole Judaism. You'd think that this would be the most hostile place in the world to bring the gospel. And yet God plants a flourishing church here. It's a troubled church if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, but nonetheless a flourishing church. I want to look at three ingredients that God used to plant that so that we can find some. Well, we'll look at two today. Later on, we might pick up the third. First, like-minded gospel partners. The first ingredient to a flourishing church to a flourishing church plant in a hostile environment are like-minded partners. And so the call for us, number one, is to find like-minded gospel partners. And it's vital for us to have partners in gospel outreach in your workplace, neighborhood, school, because when the culture is hostile, you need close Christian friends to join the ministry with you. Paul found these in Aquila and Priscilla. And their situation was one from a hostile situation. Look at 18:1. Let's set the setting for it. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. That's after he preached in the Areopagus, after some converts came out of that ruling elite council and some others believed. He left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a commercial trade center, and it was a seafaring town. Its location was on an isthmus. Isthmus, I can't ever say that word. But it's just a narrow strip of land that separate two oceans, 3 miles at its narrowest point, and it would cut 200 miles of treacherous shipping off Roman cargo hauls. And they would sail to Corinth, cross this little isthmus, and that city flourished there. Some say that it had maybe 750,000 people in the surrounding area. It was a very packed place. And of course, with sailors and commerce and international travel, it was also a party town. He went to Corinth. If he was going to survive in Corinth, he needed help. So he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus. Pontus is on the north side of Turkey on the Black Sea, across what would be from Turkey, across from what would be Russia and the southern provinces. That's where he was from, but he was recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, there was a huge upheaval in the city of Rome. The rule of law was keep the peace, and there was a person named Crestus. The scholars are unsure if it's just a change of the name Christus, which would have been Christ, and it's possible that there was already arguing over the gospel in Rome. It's probably not that, but it is likely. The other would be a political figure who was stirring up the Jews, and there was violence among each other, and Claudius said, enough, you're out of here. 50,000 people were forced to leave Rome. There was already a strong sense of anti-Semitism, and Aquila and Priscilla needed a place to do business. They end up in Corinth. There's already an attitude against Jews there in Corinth. Seemed like a very unlikely place for Jews to come speaking more about Judaism, but here comes Paul. He's probably low on funds. He needs work. He finds Aquila and his wife Priscilla because they are of the same trade. Verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. It's uncertain when they became believers, but judging by the whole context, they probably were already believers in Rome. The gospel had already traveled to Rome by other people. We know that by the book of Romans, people had brought the gospel there, and Paul wanted to clarify the gospel to the people in Rome. We know certainly that Priscilla and Aquila become ministry partners with Paul. If you jumped to 18:18, when they decide to sail for Syria, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. They end up landing in Ephesus, setting up shop there, and Priscilla and Aquila are very instrumental as a husband and wife team for a great preacher named Apollos. Paul picks great partners, like-minded in the ministry. And he's going to have to in such a hostile environment as this. He was alone, he needed work, he sought like-minded partners who gladly worked at the same trade. If we went into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we find that Paul worked with his hands. He supported himself wherever he went, especially in Corinth, because traveling teachers or so-called preachers of other philosophies would often bilk money from unsuspecting listeners. And he wanted to work so that people knew that his motives were pure. I want you to notice the success. He found partners. It's a hostile environment. He finds success because now he can go to the synagogue. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this setting was a place where now he could have partners that would be praying for him, helping him, co-laboring with him, and they all had full-time jobs. Paul, in Corinth especially, was not a traditional American-style or European-style missionary who doesn't have to have a job. He's got a full-time job, and he's ministering the gospel. Some things I note. First, all of us should have a ministry partner for gospel outreach. All of us should. Whether you get them from your workplace or whether you get it from your growth group, but you should get somebody who not only prays for you, you need somebody to pray for you, but you need somebody to share in the same outreach ministry. Maybe you have somebody who's got a shared set of friends. Maybe you have a shared set of acquaintances. Maybe you work in the same place. You want to get somebody together with you that can share the load of gospel ministry. All of us need that. Gospel partners. You notice that Paul rarely traveled alone. This was one of the rare exceptions. And normally he took somebody like Silas or Timothy or Barnabas with him. Do you have one? Do you have a gospel partner? Do you have a gospel partner? Do you have somebody in your life who is sharing the same circle of non-believers that you can share the ministry load with? Paul did. It was one of the first things he needed, and it is the sign of an effective ministry team. All of the missions agencies now would recommend almost the same kind of approach. If you notice the way that the church is being planted in Tenerife, for instance, we have the Theories, the Belches, and Natalie Widman, all in the same city. Well, isn't that a lot of resources for just one place? You need significant partnerships and resources in one place. And what team is saying, their missions overseeing board, what they're saying is this is one of the model church plants in all of Spain. It's one of the fastest growing churches in all of Spain. Why is that? Because God uses the partnership of like-minded people together to reach the world. So are you worn out by trying to reach one or two people and it's just you doing it? Well, here's a good lesson for us. It shouldn't be just you doing it. You should get somebody with you to join in the work with you. We need people to pray for us, but we need people to work with us. This is what Paul found first. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient is this: the inescapable conviction of being ambassadors for Christ. You and I, as I'd say it in an imperative, need to feel the weight of the inescapable conviction and call of being ambassadors for Christ. No matter where Paul went, he had the inescapable conviction that all men needed Jesus as their Christ and that God had sent him as a spokesman. Look at what he's doing and first consider the context. This is city number 9 or 10 in our tour through Paul's ministry in the city 9 or 10. And in every city at this point, he has faced opposition, strong opposition, violent opposition, intellectual opposition. And so here he goes to Corinth, and this should be a city more hostile than any other because it was more immoral than any other. He should have been afraid to open his mouth because he knows what's going to happen when he preaches the gospel in a city now. First, the Jews are going to get upset. Then the people are going to get upset. Then they're going to bring me to the government. And then I'm going to go to the front of the government. I'm going to get beaten or kicked out or at best shouted down and shouted out of the room, which is what happened in Athens. Every city he goes and he does that. Wouldn't you, by city number 10, say, there must be something wrong with my strategy? I must not be doing it correctly because people don't like it. That's not his conviction. Look at what he's doing. He gets his ministry partners, starts working so he can support himself, and on Saturday, Sabbath day, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So this is Sabbath after Sabbath, week after week, This word reason, we've seen it. It's the third time so far we've seen it since 17. Dialegomai, dialogue. It is the idea of trying to carry on a conversation with and persuade. And then he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is where we get our whole title from, is this and what happens in 17:4, where he's reasoning, he's persuading. It's the same word, patho, and it's the idea of trying to convince or win somebody over. Well, finally, Silas and Timothy get to join them. Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. That would have been Thessalonica. That's where we last left them off, several hundred miles to north. They come to Paul. And what do they find Paul doing? Just look at it. What's he doing? When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, what was Paul doing? It says he was occupied with the word. Now, Christians have some jargon we use. So if you're not a Christian, we use this jargon. We talk about the ministry of the word. Pastors are occupied with the ministry of the word. Missionaries are occupied with the ministry of the word. And so we talk about the word. It's jargon for us, and it's good jargon. It is the message of God. It is specifically the message of Christ that's found in the Bible. It is, for our sake, the Bible. Paul was occupied with the ministry of the Bible, with speaking and preaching the gospel message. Now, that's what it is. We use that jargon, and we should. But he was occupied. Occupied with it. That is to be fully absorbed in it. He was fully absorbed in preaching, teaching, studying, knowing, explaining, persuading. This was his passion. So Silas and Timothy finally find him. They finally get word to where he's going to be. And they show up, and here Paul is living with Aquila and Priscilla. And Saturday, hey, what's going on tomorrow? Well, tomorrow's Saturday. What are we doing? Well, it's Sabbath day. We're going to the synagogue. What have you been up to, Paul? Preaching and teaching and persuading in the synagogue. This is what they find him doing. He is a man absorbed in a mission. Now, notice this. He's got a full-time what? Job. What? You mean people who have full-time jobs can be absorbed in the gospel ministry? Yes. What does it tell you about Paul, what does it tell you about Aquila and Priscilla? They weren't really ultimately interested in establishing a chain of tent-making shops. They weren't interested in being the most famous for their craft. They weren't interested in promoting the name of their business. Now, they may have had to do that to make a living, and it could have been wise for them to do it. But we notice by the end of the chapter, Aquila and Priscilla pick up their shop, pick up their storefront, and they move to Ephesus because that's where the gospel needs to go next. Their business was a platform for the gospel. Their job was a platform for the gospel. And you can be absorbed. It can be your passion to make the ministry of the word, speaking the gospel, studying the gospel, knowing Christ, speaking about Christ. It can be your passion in the workplace. Why was that the case? Because they had an inescapable conviction that God had called them as ambassadors. Notice what it says. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. This word testifying happens almost exclusively in Acts. Luke loves to use it. It's the word dia martyreo, and martyreo is where we get the word martyr, and that's the word that's kicked off the whole study in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses, my martyrs, my people who are going to testify about me. And we see God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, moving Paul along city after city, and when he finds himself in Corinth, he is testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The Christ, it's the Old Testament prediction. It's just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. He summarizes this in these two succinct words because the Old Testament promised something of Messiah, and Jesus was the answer to that promise. The Old Testament predicted that Christ would give knowledge of God to Jews and unbelieving nations. That's what the Old Testament promised about Messiah. Jesus grew up in Galilee. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. That's because there were more foreigners, more people from foreign nations in Israel in that area than anywhere else. Jesus grew up, taught, did many, many miracles in the area of Israel that most foreigners lived so that they could see the work of the one true God. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus was the answer to it. The Old Testament predicted that the Christ would help struggling people with their earthly and spiritual suffering. Surely he'll carry our griefs and our sorrows, Isaiah 53:6. Jesus healed the sick, made the blind to see, caused the paralyzed to walk, raised the dead to life, and forgave sins. The Old Testament promised that the Christ would bear the just punishment for mankind by being their sacrifice. Isaiah 53 talks about it's the will of the Lord to crush him. He became an offering for our sin. The Old Testament promised that the Christ would do this. Jesus went to the cross for both Jews and immoral, idolatrous non-Jews as the sacrifice for their sins. The Old Testament promised that Christ would not remain dead, but that he would rise from the dead. The Holy One will not undergo decay. He's not going to be put in a tomb and rot away and just his bones left like David. No, he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. The Old Testament promised that the Christ would be exalted to God's right hand and have authority as God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Psalm 110. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God where he rules, and he is ruling right now by using his Holy Spirit, empowering his messengers, that would be you, empowering his messengers to speak the gospel, empowering and awakening peoples who are dead and darkened in their sin to hear the message and to trust him. Jesus is ruling. The Old Testament promised it. Jesus is doing it. The Old Testament promised that the Christ would be seated on his throne while his enemies were subjected to him. And Jesus is at God's right hand, and the enemies are being made a footstool for his feet through the proclamation of the gospel. And the Old Testament promised that the Christ would take his place on the earth to judge the enemies of God and put the world into order again. And Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and he will reign physically here. Paul had a singular passion to speak the message of the gospel. He spoke to the Jews that the Christ was the man, Jesus, the God-man. And it comes to a crescendo. Look at the response, verse 6. When they opposed, this is the Jews, and reviled him, it's the same word for blasphemy. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This was a prophetic sign. If a person was going to talk about God's coming judgment, they would pull off their garments and they would shake it out, and all the dust and all the dirt would scatter into the room. And it was the sign that God is done with you. He's going to take his garments, he's going to shake them out in rapid and violent just judgment. And all those who do not follow him will be swept away like the dust. If you don't want to listen, I have warned you. And then he uses this phrase, your blood is on your own heads. Where does he get this phrase? Thank you. Ezekiel 33, turn there. Paul understood that as an ambassador of his king, he was given a role of warning. It's before Daniel, after Jeremiah. You're trying to poke around in those crispier portions of your Bible. I want to read it to you, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. This message to the prophet Ezekiel, Paul understood that every Christian is called to be one of these watchmen, warning of impending judgment. Here's the story. Ezekiel 33, 1. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. Now here's God. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword, the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchmen, if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and the sword comes and take him away, his blood shall be on his own head. What's the picture? In the ancient cities, they would build a walled city, a fortress city. The walled city, fortress city might have walls that are multiple feet thick, 10, 15, 20, great gates. And the watchman would stand at a citadel, as tall tower at the corner of one of the cities. There might be several watchmen looking out at all directions, and they would see an approaching army coming from a long way off, and you could tell an approaching army in those days because it would raise dust, and he would see the dust cloud, and eventually he'd see the shimmering, and his job was to blow the trumpet, and all the villages and all the surrounding areas would hear the sound of the trumpet call, and they would know they needed to retreat into the walled city. And as they came into the walled city and the enemy came to surround them, they could fight off the enemy, outlast the enemy, repel the enemy back, and everybody in the city would be safe. It's the job of the watchman to tell the people of the coming enemy. If they don't listen, their blood's on their own head. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Yeah, they might be in their sin when the judgment of God comes, but you didn't warn them. You'll be responsible. Here's the application. So you, O son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from him from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Underline that. You'll be responsible. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. You will not be responsible. When the apostle Paul says to them, your blood be on your head, and he shakes out the garment, kicking the dust out into the chairs, and the people see it, they know they've been warned. Paul is innocent. I have spoken. Paul says, I have spoken, you know. Paul fulfilled the role of the watchman for the Jews. He warned them here. In Acts 20, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, who were mixed up of both Jews and Gentiles, he uses the same phrase from Ezekiel. Now listen to this. Every Christian is a watchman. Every Christian is a watchman. Every Christian is a watchman. You and I are called to speak on the behalf of God that judgment day is coming. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Every Christian is a watchman. Do you see Paul's inescapable conviction? If he does not speak, this is a hostile city, a hostile environment. And yet again, the Jews oppose him. Yet again, he is run out of the synagogue. Yet again, he is forced to go to the Gentiles. Yet again, he's brought up to trial. But he knows he's a watchman. He's an ambassador. He is called to speak. And so he must speak. You need to feel the weight of the inescapable conviction of being a watchman. Remember, he had a full-time what? Job. He had a full-time job. It wasn't just for the paid guys who were doing this. Timothy and Silas found him absorbed in the ministry of the word while he's working with his hands. They stood against him. Do you want to see the fruit of it? Because he felt that conviction, the right kind of fear of God, the right kind, look what happens. He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. He leaves the synagogue, and you have to understand the great irony and almost humor in the situation. There have been excavations in the old city of Corinth, and in the old city there was the great agora, the marketplace, and they found the top inscription, the big stone that marked the synagogue of the Jews, dated back to AD 200. So this was a spot where there was a synagogue in ancient days, most likely on the same spot. So right next to it, there is a great house, and to have a house on the agora would be to like have a house in the wealthy part of town. And Titus Justus, a wealthy man, has a house right next door. So here's the synagogue and here's Titus Justus's house. And Paul moves his stuff over there and they start a gospel ministry to the Gentiles right on the market square. When he followed his conviction of being a watchman, God used his words to grab the heart of a prominent Gentile, Titus Justus. But that's not it. Look what happens within the synagogue itself. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. What? Not everybody in the synagogue was upset with Paul. Crispus believed the promises from the Old Testament about the Christ, believed the miracles, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus Christ, and he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. That meant his sons and daughters and whoever else was with him, his servants and so on, all believed. A prominent Gentile, a prominent Jew, stand against the tide of the Jewish hostility, and they believe. But notice this. This is what you should underline. And many of the Corinthians. A slang word for partying. A version of the word for partying in the Greco-Roman world was to Corinthianize. When you see many Corinthians coming to Christ, they are coming out of a grossly immoral world. Why is it that Corinthians, many Gentiles who have experienced all of the idolatry, all of the immorality, who have bought into the full-blown sensuality of the city, why would many of them come to Christ? The self-righteous have an identity that they are better and supreme. And you could see it in the city. Those Jews who hated idolatry, hated immorality, prided themselves on their position superior to all of those others, they were stone hard against the gospel. But why would the immoral come? Because if you have experienced any level of immorality, it is empty and wasteful. And you go to get your pleasures, and your pleasures don't satisfy, and your pleasures cause you more trouble, more disease. You go to drink, and it causes drunkenness and alcoholism. You go to drugs, and it causes addiction. addiction and it ruins your family. The people who know that pleasure is not a good God are people who are down and out because of their rampant idolatry, their rampant immorality. The people who might be most ready to hear that the King has come to forgive their sins and bring them a new dominion, to bring them into his kingdom, are the people that Christians often are most fearful of because they might influence me. And they're the ones who are most ready, because they know that there is nothing of eternal help or value in the pleasure that they have fled to. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Certainly, Paul imagined he was going to be in trouble. I would like to make a third point out of it, but here's a special thing that God did for him. He gave divine intervention. It's got to be a glorious thing to see all of these Corinthians come to Christ, but he knows what's coming. He's got to know what's coming. This is city number 10, and every city he gets in trouble. Some of them he gets pulled, he gets arrested, and he gets flogged. He knows what's coming. And I think verse 9 is a special encouragement to Paul, because I think Paul is carrying out the typical directions of Jesus for his apostles. Jesus told his apostles, go into a city, try to preach the gospel. If they won't hear you, shake the dust off your feet. His version of it was shaking the dust out of his garments. Shake the dust off your garments, tell them that they've been warned, and you can move on. So Paul's getting ready, because he knows the arrest is coming. He knows the trouble's coming. The Jews stir up trouble in every city, and he is thinking, okay, now how am I going to get out of this city? He's probably making plans for Silas and Timothy. You know the drill here. I'm going to leave. I'm not going to cause trouble. Start meeting with the believers privately in their homes. Disciple them. Get them ready. Tell them how they can reach their friends on a day-by-day basis. Do all of that ministry stuff that you do. Tell them how to turn away from idolatry. They're going to strengthen in the faith. He's planned all of this because he knows the hammer's going to fall. It's happened in almost every city. And God gives divine intervention. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Jesus showed up in person, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my, That means he's already had a plan. There are his chosen people there in the city. They have not yet heard the message. They have not yet responded. Paul, keep preaching, keep speaking. I have many people here. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Great fruitfulness. Now, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's no other church that caused more headache and heartache than this church in Corinth, because such raunchy, divisive, hostile people all got saved from different backgrounds into one body. It's going to cause them a headache. But remember, 2,000 years later, there's still a Christian testimony in Corinth. He stayed a year, 6 months. Just what he thought was going to happen, happened. Jews got upset. They brought him to Gallio, the proconsul. They brought a united attack on him, verse 12 says, and Gallio dismisses it. Said, if this was a matter of violence, trouble, I would listen to your charges, but this is just a matter of your own law, and I won't. Look at verse 16. He drives him out from the tribunal. What happens in the situation is that Gallio does something remarkable for Christianity. He legitimizes Christianity, because only those religions that were given official sanction by Rome could propagate their views. So Gallio, by saying it's just a Jewish thing, protects Christianity. But he protects Christianity in the most offhanded way. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not interested in it. Romans aren't interested in it, really. I'm part of the elite. That's your business. It's not my business. but Paul's protected. He drives them out. The anti-Jewish sentiment that started the chapter with Aquila and Priscilla continues. Apparently, the Jews themselves get angry. Verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Apparently, there's a new ruler. The other one got kicked out, or there were more than one, and the other one probably still got kicked out. Crispus is probably not part of the synagogue anymore. Sosthenes was probably the person who brought the charges. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Grateful friends. You brought a terrible. Why did you use that tactic? And they beat the tar out of him. And Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Roman rule was rough. Keep the peace. There's a general sense of law. There was a major victory by divine intervention. Now there was a precedent set that Christianity was a legitimate religion under Roman protection because it was part of Judaism. It's a huge help for Paul. But it was no real help to the Jews or to the Christians. Sosthenes, the Jew, gets beaten up most likely by a crowd of mixed Jews and Gentiles. But that's not the end of the story. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. It's hard to imagine that Luke didn't write Sosthenes' name in Acts because Paul had already written 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. The Jews in their self-righteousness were angry with Sosthenes because he brought a pathetic charge. He lost the case. They beat him right in front of Gallio and nobody would do anything. Gallio was not a promoter of real justice. He just wanted to keep the Pax Romana. And Sosthenes gets pummeled. And somebody brings him the gospel because the people who still really care are Christians. Sosthenes turns to Christ and becomes one of Paul's key companions to support the ministry. Acts 18:1-17 is this powerful story of hope in our mission for the gospel. You should not escape this chapter and not have this upwelling hope because against Jewish, anti-Jewish sentiment, here you have Aquila and Priscilla to be partners with Paul. In this anti-Christ sentiment, Paul preaches, but yet key leaders get saved and many Corinthians get saved. Against this backdrop of political maneuvering and Roman harshness, Sosthenes gets saved. You should not leave today without thinking that the gospel is the most hopeful news and most powerful thing on the planet, and God is on your side to bring it. And if you don't know Jesus, and you are struggling with the weight of your own guilt, your sin, if you're feeling judged because of your immorality, there is an offer for you today to find forgiveness by repenting and trusting the King. Three questions as we close. First, do you trust that Jesus is your Savior and Lord? Have you heeded the warning? I want to tell you, I've been a watchman. You've been warned. Have you heeded the warning? Come to him before it's too late. He is ready to receive you. Second, who are your gospel partners? Who are your gospel partners? Who's sharing in the gospel ministry with you? If you don't have them, who might you get if you don't have any? Who are your gospel partners? Real flesh and blood people sharing the actual face-to-face contact with the people you're reaching. Who are your gospel partners? Who might you get if you don't have any? And third, are you responsible in your role as watchman? from this point on, wouldn't you want to say, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you want to say, from this moment on, I am not guilty of the blood of any man? Let's plead with God. Our God, we thank you for this scene. Just my heart so looks at it with exuberant joy because you do amazing and powerful work in the most unlikely situations. God, as a person who wells up with self-righteousness against the sinfulness of people around me, I confess it was the self-righteous, it was the proud Jews who resisted you most. I would pray that we as your people would reject legalism as our hold, as our identity, that we would not hold on to being the righteous against those who are unrighteous, that we would be provoked truly by false worship, but in ourselves first, and then cling to you, our Savior, who alone can redeem, and then make us a people powerfully holy, fleeing immorality, not participating in it, but speaking and engaging and befriending and serving and loving the immoral. For truth is, that's what we are without you. God, I would pray that you would give each of us a partner or two, a team in our workplace. Maybe it's our growth group that would share the same gospel ministry to the same people to multiply our effect. And I would pray, Father, that you would make us more aware of the glory of your Son. We would love him. Jesus, empower us with your Spirit. We are your ambassadors. Help us be faithful watchmen this week for the rest of our lives. In Christ's name.